Ephesians 3:14-21. Hear the word of God. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, Paul has prayed that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. Father, by the Spirit, we ask that this would be true of us. May our eyes be turned upon him this morning as we open the Word of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been working through, slowly, this prayer of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. And last week, we worked through the first petition that the Apostle Paul gives. And that first petition is found in verse 16, that God would grant, the Father specifically, would grant, according to the riches of his glory, that the Ephesian believers and us would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So we noted that the nature of this request that the Apostle Paul has, is Paul is asking that God would grant something on behalf of the Ephesians, and we see that in many of our prayers, they are grants. We are asking God, they are not grants, we are asking God to grant. We are petitioning God. We are asking God to act. And as we do, we are expressing our desires, right? It's if you can come to God and you can ask him to do something, what are the kinds of things that you're going to ask God to do? Well, it's always good to have texts like Ephesians 3 to see here are some good sanctioned requests that we have. They're come to us by the Spirit of God through Paul, and we can ask that God would grant these same requests. The basis of Paul's request, what enables Paul to ask God to grant these things, are the riches of God's glory. God is able and God is willing to help those who are his in Christ Jesus. And he's willing and ready to do so with his great grace. And so we've seen the connection in Ephesians between grace and glory, and how in the grace of God we see great glory of God in Christ Jesus. And so when Paul is appealing to the riches of the Father's glory, he's making an appeal for God to be God for his believers through grace. And we looked at the substance of the request. Paul is asking that the believers would be strengthened with power. And it's that assumption that there are believers in Ephesus. There is spiritual life that is present, but there is a need for growth. There's weakness in Christians. All Christians have weaknesses, but all Christians also have sins. And so Paul is asking that the internal man, the inner man, would be strengthened by the Spirit of God, and that they would be dependent upon the Spirit of God. Specifically, for the fact that they're about to lose one that they love dearly in the Apostle Paul. That as they endure the suffering, as they endure watching Paul, the one who has preached Christ to them, die, that they would be strengthened in the inner man, that they would not fall away. But even more generally, that believers would persevere in the faith by the Spirit as they behold Christ in faith. And this is fulfilled by the Spirit of God. How are men strengthened? From the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, as the Spirit livens believers and strengthens believers, doing so in the inner man, the seat of the grace of God in the life of man. So we looked last week at how the Spirit of God sustains our spiritual life. Just as the Spirit of God brings things into existence, so too are we brought into existence. We are born again by the work of the Spirit of God. And just as the Spirit of God preserves the things that God has made, so too the Spirit of God preserves our life. It's not just a one-time act where the Spirit is upon us once. We're born and the rest of our life is ours to live. The Spirit of God strengthens our Christian life, nurtures our Christian life, and grows our Christian life. And we looked specifically at the life of Christ. And we said, where do we see Christ without His Spirit? And we noted how from the very beginning the Holy Spirit comes upon the Virgin Mary, and the power of the Most High overshadows her. And that human nature of Christ is formed by the Spirit of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Mary is with child by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit descends upon Christ as a dove, drives Him into the wilderness, and it is by the Spirit of God that He casts out demons and offers Himself up through the eternal Spirit and is raised from the dead by the Spirit, and then as the ascended, ruling, reigning Lord pours out His Spirit to work upon believers all throughout their life. This week, we move to the second petition that Paul has, and that is that Christ may dwell in the hearts of believers by faith. Although it's a distinct petition and a second petition, the connection between the first one, that we would be strengthened in the inner man, and the second petition consists in the purpose of the Spirit's work. The Spirit strengthens us by grace so that we may behold Christ, the one who already dwells in us, by faith. So we're going to split this text up into three parts, pull a doctrine from this text, and apply it to our lives. The first part of the text, we'll look at the indweller. The second part, we'll look at the indwelling. And the third, the indwelt, those who are indwelt by Christ. So the indweller, very simple, it's easy. Who's the one who is dwelling in you? It is Christ Himself. That is the person who Paul is referring to in verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He's speaking of the eternal Son of God. And it's not just the Son that dwells in us in Scripture. We see that the Father dwells with believers, the Son dwells with believers, and the Spirit dwells with believers. Let's just look at just a few texts just to drive this point home for ourselves. Turn to John chapter 14. It's very easy for us to be somewhat one-sided and think of either Christ dwelling in us, which is a great and glorious truth to behold, right? Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's easy to think of the Spirit as dwelling in us. We think of that often, but let's just look at some passages like John chapter 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." And so here you see, it's not just the Son that's indwelling people, but the Son and the Father, right? And we know from passages like Romans chapter 8, verse 9, that the Spirit of God dwells in believers as well. And so we have really the whole Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit dwelling among those who are in Christ Jesus. So it's the person of the Son. And now whenever we talk about the Son, we always have to talk about Him in, with respect to His two natures, right? Because we affirm that the Son is truly God and that in time He became truly man. He never became God. He was eternally God. He's the eternal Son of the eternal Father. There was no time when He was not God. He is eternally God. But there was a time when He was not the Son, right? And He assumed humanity to Himself. So, how does He dwell as God or as man? Well, we're drawn first to His humanity as we read this text, right? When we see Christ, what are we thinking of here? We're thinking of the Anointed One, the Messiah, the One who came and took on humanity to Himself and did a work of saving a people for Himself according to the plan of the Father. It is in our likeness that we conceive of Him when we think of Him dwelling with us and drawing near to us. We think of the One who became like us in every respect, yet without sin. So we're drawn first as we read a text like this to His humanity, especially when we see the word Christ. So, but we want to say that He draws near to us, not as man, but in virtue of His humanity or because of His humanity, right? And so we think of something drawing, when we say that Christ draws near to us by virtue of His humanity, we want to talk about what it means to virtually have something, right? If you came to me and said, "Drew, I need $100. I could say, "I have $100. And you said, "Okay, give it to me." and say, well, I mean, I don't have $100 like in my wallet right now. I have $100, but it's not on me. You say, well, then you lied to me. You don't have it. No, I do have it. I have it in virtue of Chase Bank. That's where I keep my money. There's not one around here, so it's nowhere around here. But, you know, I can get you the money because I do have it. I just don't have it on my person. I have it in virtue of something else. Let me go get it, and I'll give you $100. Of course, none of that makes any sense because I could just sell you the money, right? And so that all goes away when we think of it that way. But I have it in virtue of something else. And we all know that to be different from that scene that we've seen in books or movies where, you know, the one man who doesn't have any money and he owes somebody money and they grab him by the scuff of his neck and they say, hey, give us the money. He says, I'll get you the money, I'll get you the money. But and then he spent the rest of the plot is how he's going to come up with the money because he doesn't have the money, right? That's not what we're talking about. When I say I have $100, I'm saying, no, I actually have it in my bank, just not on my person. Let me go get it because it is mine, and here, I'll give it to you. Whereas the other individual, he clearly doesn't have it. He's got to try to find a way to make it happen to get it. Well, when we're talking about Christ drawing near, it's on the basis of the fact that he is human that he draws near to us. It's because of what happened in his humanity, because he assumed our likeness, because he bled for us, and because he died for us, that he is able to draw near to us. It's in virtue of his humanity, which is why you have someone like Abraham who is able to be in Christ, even though the payment had not yet been made. Right? It was coming. In the same way that you go to the bank and get the money, it's there, it's coming, and it's coming to you in time. Christ is coming in time for Abraham, right? Christ is coming in time. He is justified apart from Christ having lived. He is justified apart from Christ having died. Christ dwelt with Abraham. The Father dwelt with Abraham. The Spirit dwelt with Abraham on the basis, in virtue of, what Christ would do in his humanity. We are in Christ by virtue of what was accomplished in his humanity. So this is why we're drawn to Christ first. Because apart from the second person of the Trinity taking on flesh and dying for our sins, we would not be able to have God dwell with us. He could not draw near to us apart from the work of the mediator. This is not some kind of incapacity in God. It's not because he's really far away from us and so he just kind of needs to dumb himself down a little bit and become like us so that he can be near to us. No, God is infinitely near to all of his creation. Does not become more near to them because the Son assumed humanity. He can become near to them because the Son removed the problem that separated God from man, and that was sin. When the Son came and died, he removed that obstacle that made it impossible for the triune God to dwell with man. And because of his work and the cleansing power of his blood and the grace of God that is poured out on us in Christ Jesus, we have been cleansed. And because we have been cleansed, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit can come and dwell with us. And so it's because of his humanity that the whole Godhead can dwell and make its abode with us. But it's not actually Christ's humanity that's dwelling inside of you, right? Where is Christ's humanity right now? And the answer is it's not in you. Christ's humanity is up in heaven, right? That's where he is. But it's because of that humanity that is in heaven, that deity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is able to come and dwell among those who were sinners and rebels against God. It is the person of the Son as God. Just as the Father dwells with us as God, the Son dwells with us as God, and the Spirit dwells with us as God. Deity is not far from us, and it is brought near to us in the person and work of Christ, who took on flesh for us and for our salvation. So that's the indweller, the person of the Son. We've considered him because he was humanity. God then the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit can dwell with us because the work of redemption has been accomplished by the Son. So that's the indweller. Then we look at the indwelling, right? So that Christ may dwell. You know, when we ask that question, when did he move in, and where was he before he moved in, and was there a spot where he is now that he wasn't before? What does it mean that he dwells with us? Well, to dwell simply means just to make abode, take up habitation, right? Scripture uses this word in all manner of places just to simply say someone lives there. Right, so you're here today. You probably dwell in either Indiana or in Illinois. Some of us in Terre Haute. Some of us dwell in Riley. It's just referring to the location in which we live. Right, that's what it means to dwell. But it can also refer to certain characteristics of a place. Right, in the book of Revelation, people are told that they dwell where Satan's throne is. Right, and that's not because there's an actual throne there in that place and in that city. And if you went there today, you'd be able to find Satan's throne, and there it is, and that's where they were dwelling, like Satan's throne has a zip code or something like that. No, it means it's characterized by Satan and his evil deeds. The same is true with earth dwellers in the book of Revelation, right? Those who dwell on the earth. Well, those who dwell on the earth in Revelation are dwelling with other people who dwell on the earth, but they're not called earth dwellers. Why? Because they're not characterized by that place. They're not really from there. If that makes sense. Yes, they're there, but they're passing through, but they're not really from earth. They're from this heavenly city, and they're making their way to the heavenly city. Right? And we know that to be true. How many times have you've heard or seen someone say, like, you're not from here, are you? And it's like, no, I'm from here. Like, my address is right. Yeah, but I mean, you're not really from here. You don't sound like you're from here. You don't look like you're from here, right? You're not characterized by this place, right? So when we talk about Christ dwelling, we talk about the characteristic of the fact, not merely has he made his abode here, but these are his people. This is his place. It refers to Christ taking up residence in those who are his. It refers to those who are characterized by Christ's presence, those who have been saved and are being conformed into the image of Christ. Christ taking up his habitation among his people. So that's the indwelling. Third, we want to look at those who are indwelt. Where does Christ dwell? The location is in your hearts. Not in the organ of your heart. Christ can no more dwell in the organ of your heart than he can dwell in your brain, right? He is in the inner man. He is viewed with the eye, not of sight, but of faith. There are other physical components where Christ does not dwell in us, such as the tongue, right? We can have people, we all know people, who have Christ's name on their tongue. But they have it on their tongue not because he is in their heart. They have not received him. They have not believed in their heart, as Romans 10 speaks of. And so they use his name on their tongue, but it's not in a way where it's flowing from the inner man and they're speaking Christ's name and confessing that Christ is Lord, not merely with their tongue, but with their hearts. And for the Ephesian believers, Christ is not merely on their tongues, but he is in their heart by the Spirit of God. It's not merely that they have seen him with their eyes. These people hadn't seen him with their eyes. You think of John chapter 6. There were people there who saw the same exact thing that Peter saw. Judas saw the same exact thing that Peter saw. Peter, I'm sure, at some point put his hands on Jesus Christ. Judas, I'm sure, at some point put his hands on Jesus Christ. But Christ only dwelt in one of those men. It's not, they both had his name on their tongues. They both saw him with their eyes. They both held him with their hands. But Christ did not dwell in the heart of Judas. For Judas was not one of faith. And that is how Christ dwells in mankind. Through faith. And this is first done through faith in Jesus Christ as the object of our salvation. That recognition that I'm a sinner. And I've sinned against God. I am an earth dweller. Christ is not dwelling in me. I am dwelling in the earth. I don't have life. because I don't have the one who is in life inside of me, because I don't have him by faith. And then, by work of the Spirit of God, our eyes are opened, and we see Christ by faith, and we come to Christ by faith. Right? And as we see Christ by faith, we believe in all the promises that God has given concerning the person and work of Christ, specifically as it refers to our salvation. And we receive Christ in all that He is, and He is our salvation. And we've talked about how God doesn't look at our faith and says, ah, your faith is good, so you're saved now, I account you as righteous. He says, no, what your faith is in is why I account you as righteous. But I don't think that's what's happening here. That's justifying faith. I think this is more than that. I think this is ongoing faith. And the reason why I think that is because Christ is already dwelling with these individuals. They've already believed. They've already been sealed by the Spirit of God. They already have the Spirit as a guarantee. And they believed. And when you believe, you don't have to do some type of extra work to get the Spirit of God to dwell in you. When you believe, you're sealed. You got the Spirit. And guess what? It's a package deal. When you have the Spirit, you have the Son. And when you have the Son, you have the Father. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit make their abode with those who believe. The Ephesian believers have believed. Therefore, the triune God has made His abode among them. And so I think this is referring to the ongoing work in the believer's life where they are continually looking to Christ by faith for sanctification and growth in holiness. I think it's the same type of thing that what we saw last week, right? The Spirit strengthening believers assumed the presence of life. The fact that the Spirit is strengthening these believers, I think, shows that these people are already believers, and as those who are already believers, they already have Christ dwelling with them. They've already believed the gospel. They've already exercised faith. They are already a temple, the dwelling place of God. This is what Ephesians chapter 2 was all about. So I think what is happening here is the ongoing trust of the believer whereby he beholds Christ with the eye of faith, continually communing with Christ through faith and pleading all of His grace upon their soul as they grow in faith. So Christ dwells in us by faith as the whole Godhead does. We receive Christ by faith. We have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the dwelling here is the presence of delight, the sanctification. It's the eyes of faith continually looking to Christ, being strengthened by the Spirit of God so we can continue to look upon Him, continue to gaze upon Him, and more frequently look to Him as the object of our salvation. And so, by way of analogy, maybe you've had a conversation with your spouse. If you have, you don't need to share it, right? Or maybe a close friend where they look at you and they say something like, I don't feel close to you right now. And you would, it would not be wise at that point to look at them and say, I mean, you're looking at me, you're talking to me, like you're close to me. I'm not seeing what the problem is. We all know that that is not what is meant when someone says, I don't feel close to you right now, right? When someone says that, they may be close to you by proximity, but they're saying there's not maybe a tender care or affection or an agreement that is happening between us right now. And so I think what we have here is that Christ is dwelling in the lives of the Ephesian believers. And Paul is praying that as the Spirit was strengthened, then they would continue to look to Christ. They would look to Christ more frequently. They would look to Christ more often. They would look to Christ with more agreement. They would have a better understanding that this is my bridegroom has come to dwell among me, and I want to, as a good wife, seek to love and be a helpmate to my husband. So I think this is the ongoing, continual looking to Christ by faith for those who have believed. They have been justified by faith, and they continue to come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, setting Him before their eyes constantly and continually. So that's our text. We look at the indweller who is Christ as to both natures. We've talked about what it means to indwell and those who are indwelt, their location, that Christ dwells in the heart, how through faith it's that ongoing, continuing to have Christ present before the eyes of the believer. So what's our doctrine? Our doctrine from the text is this. Christ is the delight of the eye of faith. Christ is the delight of the eye of faith. And this is just built into, I think, the way that the Apostle Paul is praying, right? This is what we want. Every good believer should want to come here today and say, I came here to see Christ. I came here to hear from Christ. I came here to commune with Christ. And so Paul is praying. What is he praying? That Christ would dwell in your heart by faith. This is a good thing. This is a delight. These are presented not as hard truths for the believer to hear, but these are presented as great truths for the believer to hear. Like when a husband travels away from home and he calls his wife, he's been gone for many days, many weeks, and he says, I'm on my way home, and there's that delight that my husband is coming to me. Paul is praying the same thing here, that you would continue to look to Christ by faith, and that he would continue to dwell in you by faith. So Christ is the delight of the eye of faith. Why do we say Christ is the delight of the eye of faith? Why not the Father? Right? The Father, has He not been gracious towards us? Have we not talked about His great love in granting the Spirit to believers and adopting believers, purchasing them with His Son, calling them, being a gracious Father to them? Why is He not the delight of the eye of faith? Or why not the Spirit? Does not the Spirit also make His abode among us? Is not the Spirit the one who takes all that is Christ's and gives it to believers? Or why not just deity in general? The whole Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Godhead, since all three persons dwell. I think the answer to these questions is because the whole Godhead comes to us in Christ Jesus through faith. That is why Christ specifically is the delight of the eye of faith. Because through faith in Christ, we have the whole Godhead. There is no indwelling of the Spirit apart from the accomplishment of redemption in Christ. The Spirit draws people to God through the Son, and the Spirit is working and applying redemption. But all of that is based upon what Christ did. If there was no work of Christ, there would be no means for the Spirit to draw us to God. There's also no indwelling Father apart from the accomplishment of redemption. The Father cannot come and make His abode among those who have not had their sins atoned for. So it's the whole God comes to us in Christ Jesus through faith. Upon believing in Christ, we are cleansed. And upon being cleansed, Father, Son, and Spirit come make their abode with us. And I think it's also because of the Christocentric nature of God's indwelling. When the Father comes to us, what does He do? He gives us the Son as the bridegroom. Right? As in the beginning, in the garden, God made Adam and God made Eve, and God brings them together. So too, we have the human nature of Christ, formed by the Spirit of God, the eternal Son, who is the bridegroom. The church is made by God and then brought to her bridegroom. And Christ is the delight of the eye of faith because the Father gives Him to His church as bridegroom. The Father comes to give the Son. And the Spirit comes to shed light on the Son. The Spirit comes and He illumines our minds to what end? That we would behold Christ. This is why the Spirit strengthens us, so that we can continue to put our gaze upon Jesus Christ. So the Father comes to give the Son, and the Spirit comes to illumine us so that we would see the Son, and the Son comes to us as our bridegroom. The Son comes to us as the very basis of our life, as we read in John chapter 6, the principle of our spiritual life, and the one to whom we are mystically united by faith. We must and ought and believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three persons. We confess this in the Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. And what else do we believe in? We believe in the Holy Spirit. Right? We confess that we believe in all three persons, but the chief object of our saving faith is the promises concerning the Son, Jesus Christ, and what He came and did. It's not just that we believe in God, but that we believe in the promises of God that are ours in Christ Jesus because of what He came and accomplished in His humanity. So why Christ? I think because the whole Godhead comes to us in Christ through faith, and because of the Christocentric nature of God's indwelling, the Father comes to give, the Spirit comes to illumine, and the Son comes to us as Bridegroom. The next part I want us to look at of this doctrine is, why is Christ the delight? If we say Christ is the delight of the eyes of faith, why would we call Him a delight? Because the presence of God, apart from Christ, is an absolute terror. The presence of God apart from Christ is an absolute terror. To come to God on your own or in another way apart from Christ is nothing but loud claps of thunder and lightning that strike fear into the heart of every man, because they know that they stand with their hands over their mouths, condemned by the very law of God. The Spirit does not come to illumine and shed light on Christ, but to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and to demonstrate where we have fallen short of the glory of God. The Son comes as a judge to condemn and say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And the Father stands as the one chiefly offended, all things being from Him, sentencing them to eternal punishment in hell. So why is Christ a delight? Because in Him all that goes away. All of that is gone. But it's not just because of the, apart from the grace of God in Christ, God is a terror. But it's also that Christ is a delight as our Bridegroom. As Song of Solomon says, "I have found Him whom my soul loves." A husband is to dwell with his wife, as Peter says, in an understanding way. And Christ dwells with His bride in a glorious and mystical manner, whereby He gives Himself wholly and perfectly to His bride, her being an heir of the grace of God because of the work of her husband. That is her Bridegroom, the one whom her soul loves. He has come to dwell with her. And in this, believers are communing with Christ. He is coming to them. He is communing with them. And just as the sacrament of baptism is that initiation into the body of Christ, and then there's that continual communing with Christ by faith. When we come to the Lord's Supper, what are we doing? We're communing with Christ through faith. Christ is dwelling in us through faith as we come to the supper. As you come here this morning to sing and to pray and to read, and you do it, you come doing it all through faith. And Christ dwells with us through faith when this occurs. And Christ draws us nearer to God, the one for whom we were made. So apart from Christ, God is a terror to us. But Christ is our delight, our beloved one, whom our soul loves. And then Christ brings us to God. He's not only the grounds of our salvation, but the way of our salvation, and leads us to the end of our salvation, which is communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we said, why Christ? Why is Christ a delight? But now, why the eye of faith? Why is Christ a delight to the eye of faith? Well, one reason is very simple. We cannot see Him as He is. He's not a delight to your physical eyes. You've not seen Him. You've never set your eyes upon Christ. So He can't be a delight to your physical eyes in the same way that a painting is a delight to your physical eyes. He's a delight to the eye of faith. We see Him with the eye of faith. And as we said, even if he was here presently, many would see Him and see the same things about Him, but they would not see Him as the glorious eternal Son of God who is their Savior. The sight of Christ at His return is not a sight of delight for all humanity. It's a sight of dread for those who are not in Christ Jesus. And it is a sight of delight for those who have faith in Jesus Christ, because the one whom their soul loves has returned for them. And so we see Him only by the eye of faith. Seeing Him by the eyes of sight is not sufficient, for one day the whole world will see Him. In fact, many did see Him, but it's seeing Him by faith. We think of the words of Jesus in John chapter 20, speaking with Thomas. Thomas will not believe until he saw. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed. Right? So there's a blessing as we behold Christ with the eyes of faith. Another reason why we talk about the eyes of faith is because one day this faith will give way to sight. Right? One day, the eyes of faith will give way to sight. The eye of faith leads us to that blessed vision of God, whereby with the eye of mind we behold Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is the greatest delight, the sight of God Himself. But this can only be had by those who have seen Christ with the eye of faith. That's our doctrine. Christ is the delight of the eye of faith. Delight of the eyes of faith. Some uses from this doctrine. The first is, discern who dwells in you and where you dwell. Right, this is an important question. If we're talking about Christ being the delight of the eyes of faith, we must ask the question, does Christ dwell in you? Are you characterized as one who is indwelt by Christ? And one who is in Christ as a vine, as a vine is in the branch? Or are you characterized as an earth dweller? Are you characterized as one who is indwelt by demons? As Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 12, verse 45, they leave for a moment, but they come back and wreak more havoc. Discern where you dwell. And then it's a very simple question. How do you know if Christ dwells in you? Was Christ the object of your faith? And as you confessed with your mouth, your tongue, Jesus is Lord, and believed in your heart. That confession being one that comes from the heart. You confess with your mouth Jesus the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. If so, you are saved. And if you are saved, then Christ does indeed dwell in you. So discern who dwells in you and where you dwell. Second, marvel at Him who indwells you. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you do have faith in Jesus Christ, we ought to marvel at the One who dwells among us. I mean, could there be someone more pleasant to indwell you than the Son of God? We have all had people who've come and dwelt with us, and we have just waited so anxiously for them to leave. Oh, they were terrible guests. We did not want them. They leave, and you shut the door, and you go, whew, I'm glad that is over, right? That is not what it is like when Christ dwells with the believer. Could there be someone who cares more about your soul? Could there be someone who has done more for your eternal benefit? Could there be someone who loves you more even when you do not recognize Him or you do not love Him than Christ Himself? We do have good guests in our life, and we do have good people who dwell among us. By the grace of God, many of them are our spouses, and we enjoy the presence of our wife, we enjoy the presence of our husband. How much more Christ, being the greatest husband, perfectly dwelling with those who are His. We should marvel at the One who indwells in us. It is the very God of God, the eternal Son, who comes and makes His abode with His wife. And if that's the case, third, we ought to gaze upon our bridegroom. We ought to gaze upon our bridegroom. We ought to look upon Him longingly. Right? We have, God willing, a marriage and a wedding to be had here in the very near future. And as the bride will come down the aisle, we'd all think it was a little weird if she had her eyes somewhere else than on her bridegroom. Right? Looking at everything except the one that she is about to be wed to. Right? There ought to be a longing look in the eyes of the bridegroom as she comes down and beholds the one that she is about to join in holy matrimony, right? Well, the same thing with Christ. We ought to look upon Him longingly as the one whom our soul loves. And this requires a deep gaze, right? Not a mere passing look, but a deep gaze. And it requires an affectionate or worshipful gaze, not opposed to an intellectual gaze, but one in where there is worship and adoration that is coming here. In the same way that a husband looks at his wife or a wife looks at her husband and does not merely study the characteristics of his face, but looks upon him with great longing and love, in the same way we ought to look upon Christ longingly and affectionately with a deep gaze, which means that we must give attention to him. When he is being preached, we give attention to him. When we are praying in his name, attention is given to him. When we are singing about him, attention is given to him. As we are here by faith, making ourselves avail to the means of grace and looking to gaze upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ longingly with a deep and affectionate gaze. But it's not just longingly. We expect that, right? The bride, as the analogy of the bride, is coming down and she's longingly gazing upon her husband that she is about to be wed to. But if that was the only time she gazed upon him, we'd say, oh, there are probably problems in their marriage. Right? We ought to continually be gazing upon Christ. It must be frequent. A husband and wife are to continue to commune one with another. So we too ought to continually come and commune with our bridegroom. We do that through scripture memory, through reading the Bible in our homes, through family worship, through prayer. In these times when these things are happening, we are coming to gaze upon the one whom we love, our bridegroom, doing so longingly, affectionately, and frequently. So discern who dwells in you, marvel at him who dwells in you, gaze upon your bridegroom, and lastly, tend to your bridegroom. Tend to him expectingly, right? We've talked about how a husband dwells with his wife and he lives with his wife in an understanding way. This is what a good husband does, and Christ is the greatest husband. And so he dwells with his bride. He dwells with his weaker vessel in an understanding and gracious manner. And he is dwelling with us whether we see it or not. Right? There are times when we don't see it as clearly, and he is still there. He is working upon us when we don't see. Praise the Lord that he does not work upon us because of the strength of our faith, but because of his covenant commitment to us and his love for us. He is working good for us even when we do not see him, protecting us from enemies and nurturing our souls with food, spiritual food. Think about how often a husband goes off to work and the wife is home and she has no idea what happens at work and the way that he continues to work and adjust to problems that are there and to work in such a way that he's managing his work well and maintaining an income and a job so he can provide for his family. And the wife doesn't always see that as her husband is gone. Christ has done that for us. Many things that we have not seen, yet always protecting us from enemies, always nurturing our souls with good spiritual food. So we ought to then expectantly tend to our bridegroom. He is there for us. He is a good husband. He is going to be with us. He is going to dwell with us. We ought to expect him to be there with and for us. When you come here on Sundays, when you go away and you sing and you read and you pray, expect Christ to dwell among you as a good husband does. And expect that through faith. And so our response then, if we're going to expect him, shouldn't we then prepare for him? We should prepare for him. As a wife orders the affairs of the home in a pleasant, to make it a pleasant dwelling for her husband, so we ought to order our souls, the home of our spiritual life, for the dwelling of Christ. When we expect to meet him and we avail ourselves to the means of grace, we ought to greet him with great joy. We ought to long for him in seasons when we do not see him. We ought to arrange our schedules around him when he dwells with us through the means of grace. We ought to ask. We ought to seek. We ought to knock, knowing that he is there for us. So we ought to tend to him expectantly, but we also ought to attend to him faithfully. Continue to commune with your husband through faith. And as we come to Christ and we have that mystical union through faith, we are continually coming to him and communing with him through faith. We give ourselves to Christ. And there are times when we are unable to do so, right? Just as there are times when a wife is unable to fully commune with her husband or be with her husband because of the kids or other duties that she is doing. But in these times, we ought to know that the bridegroom is present to and for us. And as we are able, we ought to gaze upon him and look upon him longingly, faithfully, and continually communing with him. And so may the Spirit of God strengthen us in the inner man granting us more faith that we may commune with the one who dwells with us through faith. Amen. Let us pray.